I promise you, for those of you who are in Sunday school, that Tim and I did not conspire together before at all this week. I was just sitting there kind of amazed, frankly, at the Sunday school that he was giving in light of what I'm about to preach. And for those of you who were in Sunday school, you will see what I am talking about here in the very first line that I read of the sermon. And for those of you who weren't, it's a good reason for me to encourage you to come to Sunday school, because I find that more often than not, the Lord does this with the sermons and the lessons that we're learning in our class. I don't know how he does it, because there's a thousand things in the Bible to talk about. And so often it happens that we end up doing the very same thing in both hours without ever planning it. It's a remarkable thing. If you ever want proof that God is real and living, these are not accidental things. He does this so that we might be encouraged and know that he really is among us. The prophet Joel predicts this. Those are the first words that I wrote this week, Tim. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, old men and young men, even on male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. In a similar way, Ezekiel says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, these two prophecies, among many others that are like them, are very daring and unexpected prophecies, which bore little resemblance to the way that the Holy Spirit had worked throughout Israel's history that we're going to be looking at this morning. The Jewish historian and theologian named Philo, who wrote at or slightly before the time of Christ, once said this. He said, it's possible that the Spirit of God may remain in the soul, but that it should remain forever is impossible. Now, Philo, in saying that the Spirit cannot remain forever in the soul, is reflecting the Old Testament data on the subject of the presence of the Holy Spirit with individuals. As we see in cases like Samson and Saul, the Spirit of God rushes upon them and empowers them to perform amazing acts of prophecy or heroic feats of strength so that the people of Israel would know that these are to be their leaders and that God has empowered them to do this. After the Spirit comes upon them, though, he often goes away. This is what the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament. He came upon a prophet or a judge in order to set them apart from the rest of the people for public ministry and deliverance. Now, this is the background behind David's perplexing statement that maybe you have wondered about all your life when he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." After he sinned, David was fearful that the Holy Spirit would leave him just like he did Saul and that another king would be anointed in his place. David is not talking about losing his salvation. David is not an Arminian. He was saved the same way we are, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But as far as the Holy Spirit's indwelling was concerned, he only indwelt believers so that they could corporately deliver in very physical, tangible means from their enemies. Now, don't get all worried about this. God did not leave individuals without access to his sanctifying Spirit. It's just that the Spirit's work was performed in a different way, or maybe it would be better to say that he performed it in a way that is a shadow of how he operates today. As James Hamilton puts it in his really excellent book, God's Indwelling Presence, that came out a couple of years ago, he says, the Old Testament presents the Holy Spirit as dwelling in a particular location or locations, but not in individual believers. If you came near to the presence of God, the promise was sanctification. As Exodus 31:13 puts it, I, the Lord, sanctify you. Now, it is God's desire to be among or with his people in the Old Testament, but not in them. Although maybe it was his desire, but I'll come to that soon enough. I want to focus on this idea of God wanting to be among and with his people. This is the main thrust of Exodus 24. And really, verse 11 is kind of an arbitrary choice. I picked it because this is where they actually eat with God. And all the way through chapter 25, verse 8, and really all the way through the rest of the book. Let me start by reminding you of God's presence as we have seen it in Exodus. First, recall that very early on, as Moses was tending his sheep, he had wandered onto the slopes of Sinai, where he met the angel of the Lord in a burning bush. I would suggest that the presence of God here is both the second and the third persons of the Trinity. The angel of the Lord was enveloped in the fire of the Holy Spirit. The main point is God was on the mountain and Moses had walked onto holy ground. So God is dwelling in that location. Another time we see God's presence is when he accompanies them in a pillar of cloud and fire. Again, we see the second and third persons of the Trinity. Exodus 14:19 tells us that the angel of God, who was in front of the camp, moved and went behind them. But it also says that the pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and stood behind them. In other words, the angel and the pillar are two distinct entities. The pillar hides the angel. Both went before the people leading them. Both went behind the people protecting them. In other words, God was in the midst of the people. Now, as we make our return to Sinai, the people see this God's dwelling in a location and they become frightened because they look at the mountain and they see what's happening up there. It's clear from the smoke and the fire and the rumblings and the thunder and the lightning that God is on that mountain. Moses learned that very same thing many years earlier with the bush. Moving now to Exodus 24, I want you to remember that God invited, as we saw last week, 70 elders of Israel. And by the way, this is a kind of a side note since it's not in this text. I'm not going to preach on it. But it's these same 70 elders that later on in the book of Numbers, God sets his spirit upon the 70 elders as a means of setting them apart from the people and proving to the people that God is with them. And Moses actually says, would that God would set his spirit on all the people. Well, God invites these 70 elders up to the mountain so that they might eat and drink with God. And this they did, for it says that they ate with God. In Exodus 24:11. And that brings me to the passage today. This is the covenant meal that is cut. The fellowship meal that they have between the members of the covenant, God and his people. And after the covenant meal has been eaten, the great covenant with Israel has been ratified in blood. And then the Lord says to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. And that's verse 12. This idea of coming up to me is an invitation for Moses to move from the slopes of the mountain to the very top where he had already been, from the sort of the holy place to the most holy place where God dwells. It's an invitation to be near to God. It tells us that Moses did what he was told. This actually becomes a major theme throughout the rest of the book. He rose with Joshua and went up into the mountain of God. But he told the 70, now you wait here until we return to you. This is foreshadowing for what takes place later on in Exodus when Moses finally comes down. And he says, Aaron and Hur are with you. If there's a dispute, go and tell it to them. Now we've seen Hur before earlier in the book. It was her, along with Aaron, who held up the hands of Moses during the battle with the Amalekites. Remember this story? According to Josephus, Hur was the husband of Moses' sister, Miriam. Probably oral tradition that he's carrying on there, but it's not in the Bible. The point is, though, that Moses is leaving, but he is not leaving the people without leadership. This little verse here foreshadows the terrible crimes that Moses discovers when he turns, when he returns, when he comes off of the mountain in a later chapter in Exodus. What I'm interested in for this morning's sermon is what comes next in verse 15. Moses went up the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. In other words, Moses ascended into the cloud. This is the exact same picture we find after the tent of meeting in the tabernacle was built, when Moses begins to have discussions inside the most holy place with God. Verse 16 further describes the cloud. It says, "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai." Very important. He's dwelling on the mountain. The cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day called out to Moses in the midst of the cloud. Now, we've seen this pillar already when I talked about him going before and in front of the people in the Exodus. God is in the cloud. So the cloud is a distinct entity from the angel who dwells within it. But there's more here than that. It says that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. Glory is the word kavod, or kabod, some people put it with a B. It's clear here that the glory is a separate entity from the Lord, for it is the glory of the Lord. This means that in this verse, there are actually three distinct persons of the Godhead, if you have the eyes to see it. There's the Lord, there's the glory, and there's the cloud. It says that the glory dwelt on Mount Sinai. And this word for dwelt is the Hebrew word shaken, which later becomes the technical word, which you've probably heard of, the Shekinah, the glory of God, which is the outward manifestation of his presence to men. And the New Testament sort of transliterates this as skene, which is a tent or a tabernacle. I'm just telegraphing for you something that I'm going to come back to, so don't remember if you don't. Don't worry if you don't remember that, because I think by the end you will. Now, this is interesting that God is glorying, the glory of God is dwelling here in light of why Moses went up on the mountain. Up until now, Moses has only written down the laws that we've been looking at. But now it says he will go up and receive the actual tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments that are written by the very hand of God. But he will also receive, it says, the law and the commandments. Now, this cannot refer to the laws that he's already received. So what's going on here is that it's talking about what's coming up in chapters 25, 26, 27, and so on. These are the laws concerning the tabernacle. There's a play of words that's going on. The glory of God tabernacles on Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to the most holy place of the mountain to receive instructions on how to build a tabernacle that will go with them in the wilderness. In other words, there's a transference that's taking place here, or it's about to take place. God is going to move from up on the mountain to the tabernacle built by human hands, from one sanctuary to another sanctuary. Now, this newness is redemptive in nature. That is, it's a progression from one stage of Israel's salvation to the next. It's a movement closer to our experience after Pentecost, but not quite there yet. In other words, instead of God being far away on the top of a holy mountain, God is going to move directly into the very midst of the people on a permanent basis. Now, this new thing is signified by the amount of time that Moses stays on the mountain, which is pretty interesting. There's actually two different kind of sets of numbers that are given here. The first is a set. It's 6 and 7. And then the second is the number 40. First, it says that the cloud covered the mountain for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out in the midst of the cloud. Now, when you read that kind of language, where does your mind go? 6 and 7. It should go back to Genesis 1, shouldn't it? The creation account tells us that in the beginning, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. He was like a bird that was looking over its young, brooding. And now he's the cloud who covers the mountain for 6 days. As the Spirit oversaw the original creation, so he is overseeing this new creation, this new dwelling place of God, the tabernacle. It says that on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the seventh day throughout the book of Exodus is the day of what? 7 days is the day of rest. It's the Sabbath to the Lord. This is the day that God chose to spoke to Moses, just as he chose to speak to Israel when they came together to hear the law and sing the Psalms and listen to the exposition of Scripture throughout their history, but especially in the days of the synagogues. And we to this very day carry on that tradition, although we do it in the newness of the first day of the week. Now, in this case, it's the angel or the glory speaking to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. It says that the glory of God appeared to the people like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. Now, angels are very often described in this kind of language throughout the Bible, fiery, shining kinds of beings. But this particular angel was a terrible and frightening thing to behold, more so than any other. For as very God of very God, he is light and fire by his very nature. He is awesome and powerful and frightening in his essence. Nevertheless, Moses went up to him because he had faith rather than fear. And it says that he entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that's the second major number given in the story, and it should take you back. I don't want you to go forward. I want you to go back. What does 40 days and 40 nights take you to? The flood, right? Genesis chapter 7, where God rained down upon the earth a massive flood for 40 days and 40 nights. This time of period of Moses being there signifies judgment and testing, just like it did in the flood. Will you pass through the judgment unscathed? Will you be tempted to give up before the time of testing is complete? This is the question for us. God puts the question to you this morning. But it was a question for Israel too. Moses will find out their answer when he comes down off the mountain at the end of the 40 days. Would they be faithful? We ought to think of ourselves. When we think about whether in our own times of testing, if we're going to be faithful, sort of like what Mason was praying with regard to the state of our country and finances with so many people, are we going to be faithful? Or are we going to give up? It says that he will receive the instructions for the tabernacle from God, with whom he is presently tabernacling with. And so now I want to move into Exodus 25. Yahweh spoke to Moses and told him to take a contribution from every man whose heart moves him to do so. Now, this is clearly not part of the soon-to-come tithing laws. Those were obligatory. You could not opt out if you didn't feel moved in your heart to give a tenth of your bounty. That was the law commanded. You couldn't say no. This is different. The contribution here is what we might call gifts today, or that which you desire to give over and above what God has designated. The point of the contribution and the point of our giving to the church is that it must be done with a cheerful heart. And so the apostle says God loves a cheerful giver. It's to be done freely. This has been mentioned before, but did you know that the only time that free will as a word ever occurs in the whole Bible is with regard to the free will offering? In this instance, God would only build for himself a tabernacle upon the love and generosity of the people whom he had redeemed. But I want you to note the order. First he redeems and saves. Then he makes a covenant with them and confirms it in his blood. Then he tells them to take a free will offering. Then he dwells in their midst on a permanent basis. There's no hint here that God will come into your heart only if you first invite him in or something like that. There's nothing even remotely like that in the text, although I'm sure that more than one preacher in history has tried to make that kind of application. The building of God to be made by this free will offering is going to be truly spectacular, and we're going to spend some time in the coming weeks looking at it. As we look at what they're to give, let's take them in the order. There's going to be three required metals: gold, silver, and bronze. These are gleaming, shining, precious metals that metaphorically depict the fiery, shining God on the mountain. I'll have a lot more to say about that when we get to these different kinds of things. They're also extremely expensive, so that to give of these metals would require a great sacrifice. It's also worth mentioning that they had previously been commanded not to use gold or silver in making idols for themselves. I mean, this is the first commandment. No, God has, or the second commandment, God has something much different in mind for these materials than making idols. So there's three metals. Next you come with what I say are three colors of yarn: blue and purple and scarlet. Now, this is not a small thing to pass over. These kinds of colors, even in the days of Jesus, over a thousand years later, were the colors of royalty and the colors of wealth. It was extremely expensive to find the dyes for these things, so they had to get them from the sea. To give up this kind of material would have required a great sacrifice. So we've seen that theme twice now. Next, you have kind of three kinds of thread: yarn, linen, and goat's hair. Now, the number three is starting to take front and center stage. It's kind of why I'm doing this with you. While it's a nice number to include in lists, three is also symbolic of the Godhead that we have seen right here on the mountain. The tabernacle will need three kinds of materials: ram skins, goat skins, and acacia wood. The skins of the animals implies a sacrifice of a different kind, because animal skins, when they're sacrificed, the animal has to die and shed its blood. So every time you saw the skin, you should be reminded of that. The wood also is important, and we'll get to that in due time. Wood, of course, comes from trees, and the trees of the desert here were hard, aromatic trees. That's what the acacia tree is. The tabernacle will need three different kinds of burning materials: oil, spices, and incense. Now, the scripture says that these will become a fragrant offering in God's nose. They will be used for lamps in the lampstand, for the oil of anointing, and for the altar of incense. And finally, they will need to collect onyx stones and stones for setting the ephod in the breastplate, or the breastpiece. Onyx is a dark quartz with milky white bands, but the word is an imprecise word here. Other translations talk about red quartz or blue quartz. They don't exactly know. Later we learned that there would be 12 stones altogether that would be put into the breast piece, which you can break that into four sets of three as well. The breast piece was a square shield that would be worn over their ephod, which was a cloth that would go as the garment for the priest when he entered into the tabernacle. Now, obviously, the point of all of this is that to make this happen, the people would have to give very generously and sacrificially. A few people pitching in a dime here and there to the Salvation Army bell ringer the day after Thanksgiving, while they go in and shop for all the bargains, isn't going to cut it. People had to give up extremely valuable objects, and there had to be a lot of giving to make this work. But why? Why? It would all be done so that the people could worship God. Now, the entire tabernacle is about worshiping God. But there's more to it than this, because this God will no longer be far off. Rather, he says, let them make me a sanctuary, in verse 8, that I may dwell in their midst. And that's really the verse that I'm keen on this morning. Let them make me a sanctuary with the purpose that I may dwell in their midst. Now, that's why I'm preaching together Exodus, the end of 24 and the beginning of 25. They are intimately related passages about God's dwelling presence with his people. Once the tabernacle is finished, God would come and rest on it in the form of the cloud and the glory, and he would come inside the tabernacle and dwell. Now, he's not dwelling inside of people yet, but it's a step in that direction. In fact, this is such a dramatic, important, central, climactic point that everything else in the book of Exodus is heading towards this, and the book actually ends with the glory cloud descending upon the tabernacle. One might ask, what kind of love causes a God to even consider, let alone going through with such a thing as this? To dwell in the midst of an unholy, ungrateful, unclean group of rebels. Now, since I talked about the three persons of the Godhead, let me take you through what they've been doing for Israel. God the Father is often given the name Yahweh. In other places in the book, he's called El or Elyon. It's God the Father who's planning out all the workings of this exodus for the people of Israel. He's the one who sends the other two persons into the midst of the people to save them and rescue them. God the Son comes in the form of the angel and the glory and the name and the word of God. And he too is given the name Yahweh. He's a man of war who's been fighting against the enemies of Israel. He's the man who eats with the elders. He's the man Moses speaks to on the mountain, although he can't see him. He's the one whose brilliance is a fire on the mountain. God the Holy Spirit is the overshadower. He's the one who cloaks the angel and who clothes the angel. He is the pillar who stands for Israel in the desert. He's the cloud who descends upon the mountain to veil God in the sight of the people, and even the angel from the sight of Moses so that he would live. He's always there with God, always overseeing, always moving, always working to make sure that God's people, that God's will is accomplished in his people. But there's a great difference in the way that God the Son and God the Spirit worked then as compared to today. And I want to take a look at this for the rest of our time this morning. First, God the Son. There's a couple very interesting references in our passage that the New Testament picks up regarding Christ. The first is that the New Testament uses this word skene that I brought up earlier, the word tent or tabernacle. So John 1, I think I had you look at John 1 either last week or the week before in verse 18. Now I'm looking at verse 14 in John 1. John has been explaining that the Logos, the word that you read about so often in the Old Testament, is Christ. And then he concludes that discussion in verse 14 by saying the word became flesh. That is, the angel of God came down from heaven and took upon himself flesh and became a man. Now, that's mind-blowing, but if that's not mind-blowing enough, the next words John says in the very same verse is that the word dwelt among us. Now, I've been talking about dwelling. God's dwelling on a mountain, then he comes to dwell in a tabernacle. Now John says that the word dwelt among us, that is, the disciples, all of these people in Israel. Now notice Exodus 25:8 again. It says that God wants his people to make him a sanctuary so that he may dwell in their midst. Now John says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the word to tabernacle that John is using. Very intentional word. What is the difference between this and the Old Testament? Well, it's the dwelling place. It was a mountain or a tabernacle. Now it's the very flesh of the God-man. He dwelt in it. His body is the temple of God in which he dwells. And that is why he is called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, while the Old Testament tabernacle was movable, it always remained in the center of the camp of the people. They were to camp around it. They came to the middle of the camp to come to the tabernacle. They came to it. Now, in Christ, He moves all around them. He goes in the midst of the people, moving as He will, dwelling in the midst of sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. Now, this is a tremendous difference in what's taken place. People no longer come to Him. He goes to them. But John is not done yet, because the next thing he says is that we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you see, earlier I said that the glory and the Lord are two distinct persons, and I didn't make that up. John is reflecting upon this very passage when he says that we saw the glory of the only begotten Son. The glory of God is from the Father. It is the glory of the Son. So in this little verse, John has identified the Word as Christ, the glory as Christ, and the flesh of Christ as the tabernacle of God with man. That's a lot of stuff to pack into one little tiny verse in the New Testament. But Jesus says that there's a problem. In the flesh, Jesus does not indwell other people. So he can be in their midst and he can move around with them. And this is better than the way it was, but it's not the best thing. This is why he tells the disciples later in John's gospel, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And he says something similar a little later. "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. Yet you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Now that right there is the change of all changes. He dwells with you and He will be in you. He dwells with you is the present state. This hasn't changed since the day of Moses. He will be in you is the future state. And this will be a dramatic change since the days of Moses. And this brings me back to the opening of the sermon. When Joel says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," this is a new thing, friends. Do you realize that? This hasn't happened before. You must understand this. But you ask, well, if this is new, then what are we to make of the indwelling of the Spirit upon people in the Old Testament? Now, I tried to answer that for you, but I want to bring it up again in order to solidify it a little bit. When the Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament, it was to set them apart for public service, to anoint them as God's special servants who would themselves be in the midst of the people. Samson was not always strong, was he? Only sometimes was he strong. This isn't Hercules walking around. Only when the Spirit of God rushed upon him was he strong. Saul did not always prophesy, only when the Spirit of God came upon him. The Holy Spirit often came and went, because this coming was not for salvation. It was for official empowering. This is why Philo said what he did when he said it's impossible for the Spirit to remain forever in a person. Well, impossible until something else happens that Philo, I don't believe, ever converted or heard or knew of or accepted. This is why David asks God not to remove his Holy Spirit. David isn't concerned about losing his salvation. He's concerned about losing his throne, just like Saul did. Because when the Spirit left Saul for good, Saul was no longer the king. Since the Spirit did not indwell people in order to save them, this explains why He can come and go. Maybe that's bothered you for a long time. I know it used to bother me. So I assume maybe some of you are like me. Okay, but then you say, well, how could people be saved then? Well, the answer is by faith in Christ, exercised in doing what God commanded pertaining to worship in the tabernacle. Now you say, what does that have to do with salvation? Like you might say, isn't that about works or something? No, it's about faith. It's about realizing that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is dwelling with the people and he's doing it to save them. But he's doing it still, even when he comes into the tabernacle, from a distance. The people had to approach him on the basis of bloody sacrifices through priestly mediators. You see, here's the key of why this change occurred and why he couldn't do this in the Old Testament. God cannot just indwell people because they are sinful vessels. If the Holy Spirit indwelt Old Testament saints in the way that you are thinking, then he would himself become contaminated and filthy. It was bad enough the way it was, for he was always just about ready to break out against the whole nation because of their sins. How often when you read the Pentateuch do you see this? I can't take it anymore, Moses. I'm going to start over fresh with you. I'm about ready to wipe them all out. Listen, this is, he's not even dwelling the people. He's just in the middle of a holy tabernacle and he's doing this. Now, this represented figuratively by the Holy Spirit who leave. This is represented by when the Holy Spirit leaves the temple in Ezekiel's day because the people's sin has grown too great. He cannot abide in their presence forever. So what has changed then between then and now? Well, the answer, of course, is everything has changed. And this is where the coming of Christ in the temple, in his flesh, means everything. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he not only offered himself as a sacrifice, as a priest and a lamb, he also shed his blood to make atonement for sin, so that those who believe in him might become clean vessels. Because you see, Christ did all of this in his body. That is, he did it in the temple, which is also symbolized in his dying on a holy mountain, on a holy tree, in the holy city, and so on. He is the temple. So his offering was acceptable to the Father because he did not make it in an ordinary, human, shadowy, typological way like they did in the Old Covenant. He entered the heavenly sanctuary and offered the sacrifice once for all to take away the sins of those who trust in Christ by faith through grace alone. This means that now Christians are no longer dirty vessels. You understand that? No matter how much you sin, this means that Christians are no longer dirty vessels. They are purified temples. They become temples because the Holy Spirit now indwells them. Because you see, where the Spirit of God dwells, there is the temple of God. Conversely, if the Spirit of God isn't there, then you don't have a temple. This is what the Jews didn't understand. When the Spirit left in the days of Ezekiel, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah kept saying that. Don't trust in the temple. The Spirit leaves it. It's not holy. You think that bush, if you could find that bush that the angel was dwelling in, if it was still here, do you think it would be holy? It wouldn't be holy because God's not there. But if God is there, then you are holy. And so if you trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, just as Jesus promised. If you call yourselves Christians and you come together for worship, then the Spirit now dwells in the corporate sense among his people too, which is also called the temple. And so he dwells in us singularly. He dwells in us plurally when we become the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit can do this now, and he couldn't do it before, because Christ's blood is poured over you. Just like the blood of animals was sprinkled upon the people earlier in Exodus 24. And so Ezekiel's prophecy means something really special. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will put my spirit in you, Ezekiel says. and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In the Old Testament, the saints would demonstrate faith by going to the tabernacle. While the Holy Spirit would surely prod them and he would convict them and he would save them, he did it from afar, even as the law was always far away inside the Ark of the Covenant on tablets of stone. But now a new heart allows God to write with his very finger the law upon your heart. He's put the law inside the new tabernacle, you see, which is inside of his vessels, his believers, those whom he has elected. Not a heart of stone, a heart of flesh, which has been circumcised through faith. Now the Spirit indwells you who believe in him and causes you to want to obey him and keep his commandments, not only externally, but also internally. Now, all of this was demonstrated in a miraculous way at Pentecost, where everything really was new. When the Holy Spirit now rushed in to the house and permanently indwelt men and women, young and old, slave and free, outwardly clean, outwardly unclean, ceremonially clean, ceremonially unclean. And all of this, beloved, is yours if you believe in Christ by faith alone. I'm just doing nothing but recounting to you the promises of God. Listen to these things because they are treasures of gold and silver. They are finely knit priestly clothing of blue and purple. They are costly sacrifices done at the free will of the Son of God who obeyed his Father. They are an aromatic flavor that make God smile. They are precious stones that are more costly than diamonds. That's what the treasure of the Holy Spirit is inside of you. But if you do not believe, then consider that Christ has done all of these things. And do not harden your heart against his word. This is a time of testing, which the Savior himself passed. Remember, I can't let this go by. Moses was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus was in the wilderness for the same amount of time, passing the temptation of the devil and winning for us perfect obedience, so that he might give that to us, give us his righteousness, count us as justified, because he took our sin on his body when he died. So come to the temple and receive the sprinkling of the blood that was poured out for many. Come to Christ and rest in him, and rest only in him, as Moses did on the seventh day when God spoke to him. Because God is speaking to you now. Look at God's people and see the effects of the work of the Holy Spirit around you. Be encouraged by each other. Fellowship with one another and talk about these things together. See the effects of the change of the Holy Spirit in his new temples. There will be hope for you. And there will be hope for a world if this message is recovered. Do all of this before it's too late. Before God's favor passes you by. He desires to dwell in the midst of his people, and he's made a way where he can dwell inside of his people. This is good news, and let's give thanks. Father, it's a remarkable thing to me to see the progress of redemption carried out between the days of Moses and the days of the apostles, which are the days we too live in. How you foreshadowed the coming promises that we now experience is a remarkable thing. And you lay it bare for us in your word, if we would only have eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that your people would hear your word today, that they would respond by faith, by trusting once again in Christ, by renewing the covenant, by taking seriously their vows of obedience and repentance, and that they would hear again the good news of the gospel, that you have made a way where you will dwell among your people, and that you will dwell in them and give the Holy Spirit to us in a way that you never did, even for the great Moses or David or Solomon or Isaiah or Ezekiel or any of the saints of old. You have done something more than fantastic for us. Please do not let us take it for granted. Let us talk about it and tell other people about it. because this is something that you have invited many people to have this. I pray that you would call many to yourself through your word and that you would encourage your people this morning because of your desire to dwell in our midst. It's in Jesus' name that I offer up this prayer and ask that it would be acceptable in your sight. Amen.